Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our heart be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our redeemer. Before I get into the sermon, I went searching for something appropriate for Father's Day and came up with a Catholic prayer for fathers, which I anglicized liberally. So this is a prayer for earthly fathers. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for our earthly fathers, those entrusted the responsibility to provide loving protection to their families and guidance of their children. We thank Thee also for our priests and bishops whose spiritual fatherhood is so essential to the faith of Thy people. May our earthly fathers imitate the courage of Abraham, Jesse, and Joseph, and all the holy fathers of the past in providing wise counsel to their children given to their care. And may our spiritual fathers be guided by the examples of Saints Peter and Paul, all the apostles and their saintly successors. Give them valiant faith in the face of confusion and conflict, hope in time of trouble and sorrow, and steadfast love for Thee, for their families, and for all the people throughout the world. May Thy Holy Spirit constantly inspire all fathers with justice and mercy, wisdom and strength, fidelity and selfless love. May they receive Thy grace abundantly in this earthly life, and may they look forward to joy eternal in Thy presence in the life to come. And this we beg through Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. A little bit long-winded for an Anglican prayer, but... Today's sermon comes from the archive of the Most Reverend John T. Cahoon, Jr., who was Metropolitan of the Anglican Catholic Church back in 1998 when he wrote this. It was written for Trinity 4, but it also was incorporated into an Independence Day sermon since July 5th was the Sunday on which it was given. Quoting what we heard from St. Paul this morning, "The creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God, from the bondage of corruption to glorious liberty." St. Paul was talking about what is going to happen at the end of the world. But I don't think it is completely unfair to suggest that the imagery he uses gives us a window into what drove the colonization of America and the founding of the United States. Many people who took part in that historical process believe they were on a pilgrimage from bondage of corruption to glorious liberty. The weekend of Independence Day seems an appropriate time to think about the subject. My interest was stimulated by an exhibition on display at the Library of Congress. It was called Religion and the Founding of the American Republic. I also attended a symposium of scholarly experts on the subject, which helped me understand some of the issues more deeply. My grade school and high school education in American history suggested the religious roots of the colonial experience. Especially at Thanksgiving time, we learned about the brave pilgrims and Puritans who came to North America to escape the horrible religious persecution that prevailed in England in the early 17th century. It was only later on that I realized that much of them and the Puritans were trying to escape consisted of my beloved Book of Common Prayer and people like me, Anglican bishops. That irony points up several things that seem true to me about the consideration of religion in early America. The picture, like most historical pictures, is more muddy than it is crystal clear. One is going to be particularly concerned about his own group, in our case, Anglicans, and especially Carolina and Virginia Anglicans. And anyone who studies this potentially volatile subject is likely to come up with information that conforms to his prejudices about religion and church-state relations. Especially in light of the rhetoric about religious liberty which tends to surround the colonization and the revolution, I think it is important to note that established churches were the rule rather than the exception in colonial America. Established churches, these are ones which all citizens, regardless of religious affiliation, pay taxes to support. New England, following those freedom-seeking pilgrims and Puritans, tended to establish their brand of congregationalism. In Virginia and the Carolinas, the established church was Anglican. Anglican clergy were here paid through a tax on, of all politically incorrect things, tobacco. Of course, the members of the Church of England who came to America were not particularly looking for religious freedom. They were first looking for gold and other sorts of wealth. No matter what we think about the niceties of church-state relations now, today I don't think anyone advocates overt tax support of Christianity in general, let alone for a particular denomination. But that was the situation in most of the colonies on the eve of the Revolution. After Yorktown, the various states moved toward disestablishment at different rates of speed. In the long run, as we know, a pattern of complete disestablishment tended to prevail both in the states and in the federal constitution. The key figures in that process were two Virginia Anglicans, Thomas Jefferson and James Madison. Now to the great questions. Were the founding fathers Christians, and was the United States intended originally to be a Christian nation? That is certainly an issue on which one's current prejudices are likely to shape one's answers about what was going on 240-some-odd years ago. It was a clear intention of the American Revolution to establish a republican form of government, one where effective power rested not with kings and noblemen, not with bishops, but with elected representatives. In most places in the world, republican political ideals tended to go hand in hand with hostility to the church, France and the French Revolution being the most glaring example. America was an exception to that pattern. The fact that religion was a factor in people's coming here in the first place created a climate which tended to foster the fusion of republican and religious values. The founding fathers believed that liberty could be maintained and a republic could work only if the citizens were virtuous. The institution best suited to inculcating virtue was the church. So religion and churches had a necessary role to play in making the political experiment work. Most of the fathers also thought that virtuous liberty was promoted best in a free market rather than an established religious context. I am far more certain that the founding fathers thought religion and church were a positive good than I am that Jefferson, for example, would have signed his name to the Nicene Creed. But no matter how we conceive the history of the colonial period, it led to a society in which we can freely sign our names to the Nicene Creed. So let us resolve to use wisely and to spread the glorious liberty of the children of God. And now unto God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost be ascribed as is most justly due, all might, majesty, power, dominion, and glory, now and forever. Amen.